Hear the word of the Lord from the book of Genesis, chapter 39. And by the way, I'm going on one verse longer than is listed in the bulletin. We decided not to leave Joseph helpless in prison, but to add one more verse. And I don't think anyone told the projectionists, so it won't confuse you. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him master of his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great evil, this great wickedness, and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in with me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The word of the Lord.
If you are just joining us or are visiting with us for the first time, we are reading through the story of Joseph in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and that is from chapters 37 all the way to the end of the book. So we hope that you join us at least until Thanksgiving morning, when we will conclude, Lord willing, this service. With open Bibles and open hearts, let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant us all that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. New York Times best-selling author Bruce Feiler has written a book entitled Life in Transition, Mastering Change at Any Age. Galvanized by a personal crisis, Filer spent the last few years crisscrossing the country, collecting hundreds of life stories in all 50 states, talking to Americans who had been through major life changes, from losing jobs to losing loved ones, from changing careers to changing relationships, from getting sober to simply looking to get a fresh new start. Filer discovered that out of 52 different possible sources of conflict, trouble, or upheaval, the average person can expect to experience 30 to 40 disruptive moments in their life. Some of you are starting to do the math and starting to figure out how many you've already had. The average person goes through some form of disruption every 12 to 18 months. Filer calls these disruptive moments life quakes. They are the earthquakes of your life. Life quakes are signature events that shape and reshape our lives in ways and with an intensity that we can neither manage nor control, and they lead us into a period of upheaval and transition. It could be anything. A life quake can be anything from a fluke accident to a rare disease, a monster curveball thrown your way at work. It could be changing schools in your junior year. Now, of course, not every life quake registers an 8.9 on the Richter scale. A life quake can be as insignificant as getting a ticket from a police officer, as mildly disruptive as getting a new alternator put into your car, or it can be as tiresome as a move, or as heartbreaking and life-changing as a divorce, or maybe even the death of a spouse or a child. Sometimes life quakes are one and done events, but as you know, sometimes they come to us in bunches. You're barely done with one, and the next one is already upon you. We never quite know. I'm curious this morning. Maybe I can get a show of hands. I'm wondering, among all those who are here, if you, or maybe a close family member, or a close friend is going through a life quake, would you raise your hand? Now, those of you who have circled this earth 70 to 80 times or so are not surprised that Joseph's life is not a linear progression of life circumstances gradually getting better and better and better until he sails off into the sunset. No one would dare give Joseph an evangelistic tract saying, "Joseph, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Joseph's journey from Papa's favorite to the pit, and then to Potiphar, and then to prison, and then later to the palace is not exactly straightforward. Open your Bibles and look with me at verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Look at that first phrase. Joseph is going down, just like Judah was going down last week. Now Joseph is going down. He's going down to Egypt. And going down geographically to Egypt is a way for the text to tell us a lifequake is coming. We also see this in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus goes down to Egypt with Joseph and Mary, and they get in trouble with King Herod. Joseph goes down. If you look at the text there, we are told that Joseph is purchased by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian. And who knows, maybe Potiphar goes to the slave auction every week and sees this fine specimen of a man with traces of a designer haircut and the remains of carefully manicured nails. Maybe that caught his eyes. And the notes in your margins may translate his position as chief of the executioners. In ancient times, he was in charge of executing the sentence of law. And as chief of station, he is the highest ranking officer of the court, reserving or responsible for preserving law and order in the palace and its precincts. That's his job. He is in charge, we would say today, of providing security for Air Force One, and when push comes to shove, he is judge, jury, and the executioner. We can tell from the story he's powerful, influential. His name refers to an Egyptian deity, and meaning he whom the sun god gave to us. He is a gift of the sun god to the Egyptians. He's a man of means with his estate adjacent to the public jail. Discovered this week in an ancient document, Bereshit Rabban, in the 86th chapter, says that Potiphar is there referred to as a brutal executioner, and he receives there the moniker Fat Bull or Fat Ox. That's not very elegant, so I would prefer to refer to him more euphemistically as the Butcher of Egypt. Somehow, Joseph ends up becoming the right-hand man of the Butcher of Egypt. Now, verse 6, we see how far Joseph has made it. Look at it. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Joseph started at the bottom, and now he's here. No longer in a pit, no longer on a slave transport. Now he's in charge of everything except for the food. And of course, Egyptians considered Hebrews dirty, dirty outsiders, and Egyptians do not eat with Hebrews. So except for the food, it's the only thing that Joseph couldn't touch. Well, actually, there's one other thing that he could not touch, because verse 6 then tells us the story. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and now in verse 7, we see that Potiphar's wife has been eyeing him for some time as he's been walking around the house. Look in verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." In Hebrew, that's just two words politely translated as, "You bed me now." She's tired of the fat bull. She wants the young buck. Joseph responds resolutely. He does not give in to her seduction, and he resists the temptation. But notice in verse 10, she will not take no for an answer. Look at her persistence as she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her. He would not lie beside her. He would not be with her. Day after day, she keeps on trying. She keeps on asking. She keeps on offering herself to him. She keeps begging, but Joseph will not listen to her. Joseph will not lie with her. Joseph will not be with her. But then one day, look in verse 11, one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in the house. And she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she calls to the men of her household. Well, now she's embarrassed herself, of course. She's put herself out there, and Joseph turns the cold shoulder. So now she has to concoct a story. She has to make something up. She has to put a spin on it. And so first, she tells the servants, and she begins with, "Oh, this Hebrew, this dirty outsider, this foreigner." And then I look at the drama that begins in verse 14. She called to the man of her household and said, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." Didn't you hear me yelling? Didn't you hear me screaming as soon as I heard? She says it again. "I lifted my voice so loud. I say, I am hoarse from all the yelling." Did you hear it? "I was calling for you." She plays the damsel in distress card pretty well here. I love the little detail in verse 16. "Then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home." She goes, "Oh, I know just what to do. I'm going to take his cloak and I'm going to position it just right in the bed so that tonight when the ox comes home, he will see." She uses his cloak to dress up her case so that the forensic detectives from the captain's guard can come and investigate the scene. She tampers with the evidence. And then she tells her husband. It's interesting the repetition that she uses in the passage. Five times the Hebrew. The Hebrew. She doesn't say your guy, your COO, your manager. No, it's the Hebrew. The Hebrew. And that word in the mouth of a foreigner, that word in the mouth of a foreigner means that he doesn't belong here. He's an outsider. He's dirty. He's not from here. He's filthy. Now, if you've been reading along with us these last few weeks, you will notice that this is the third time a piece of clothing has been used to trick someone. First, Joseph's brothers take a blood-stained robe to trick Jacob into believing Joseph is dead. And then we saw it last week. Tamar dresses up like a prostitute to trick her father-in-law, Judah. And now Potiphar's wife uses a cloak to try to frame Joseph. And meanwhile, Joseph is stripped again. First, he's stripped of his colorful robe. Now he's stripped of his cloak, his uniform. And he's stripped of his responsibilities. He's stripped of his dignity. And pretty soon, he's stripped of his freedom. This is also the second time that Joseph stares death in the face. First, he was thrown into the pit without water with presumably 3, 4, maybe 5 days where he could survive. Otherwise, he's going to die of thirst. And now he is face to face with the butcher of Egypt, whose job is to be the judge, jury, and executioner. And Joseph is being charged with a capital offense, punishable by death. Look at verse 19. We're not told why, but we notice the butcher of Egypt shows some leniency. Verse 19 says that his anger was kindled. What we're not told is who he's angry with. We don't know if he's angry at Joseph. Maybe he's angry at his wife. Maybe she's tried this before. Maybe this is not the first time. Maybe he's just mad that he's been thrown a monster curveball at work, because Joseph is a really good worker. But he doesn't want the drama. Whatever, his anger is kindled. We don't really know why, but the butcher of Egypt does not give Joseph the mandatory sentence required by law. He does not kill him. He does not execute him. He does not butcher him. No, instead, he leaves him in his own special prison. And then I wonder if the text gives us a little wink, because this is not any prison. This is a prison where the king's prisoners are. So even though Joseph is now a prisoner, he's still the king's prisoner. Our reading ends with verse 20 and 21, and look at this. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him chesed, steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, whenever you and I go through a life quake, we don't always know what is happening or how to make sense of it all. Bruce Feiler, in his book, Life is in Transition, says that in and of themselves, our stories and these disruptive events don't necessarily have meaning. The life quake, it can be just an accident, or it can just be a cancer diagnosis. Or if a relationship goes sour, we're not told by anyone really ever how to make sense of it all, what it all means. The disruptions in your life and mine, they don't come with a map to help us navigate them. They don't come with an owner's manual. We wish they did. There is no interpretive guide to make sense of these moments. And this is what we've seen in this story up until now. I don't know if you've noticed, but there has been very little mention of God. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of behind the scenes. But God doesn't seem to be mentioned all that much. He doesn't, in fact, seem to be that directly involved. And I hate to admit this, but doesn't that seem a lot like your life and mine sometimes? Where the disruptive events happen and we wonder, where is God and how is God involved in all of it? There is no guide. There is no writing in the clouds, no sign from the heavens. In a lot of these life-altering situations, there's not always a clear sign if and when and where and how God is involved. Sometimes he seems elusive. Or like in the first few chapters of the story of Joseph, he seems to be hiding in the background. But we read something here that changes everything. And I believe that when you read it here and believe it, it can change your life and mine. We're told several times, God was with Joseph. Look with me in verse 2. This will be on the screen too. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And then it is repeated. Now, remember, he's been absent for the last two chapters for the most part. And all of a sudden, twice, two verses in a row, we find out the Lord was with Joseph. Again, in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now, this is interesting, because his master, Pharaoh, the butcher, or Potiphar, the butcher of Egypt, sees it. He sees that the Lord is with Joseph. It's so obvious. It's so evident. It's transparent. There's something about Joseph, and it's not just the square jawline and the rugged good looks. There is something about Joseph. In fact, everywhere he goes, there is someone with Joseph. This is what he sees. It's so obvious, even Potiphar can see it. And then again, it repeats it for the third time in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Chesed, oh, your steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life. That's what we're told. Now, when it says that God was with Joseph, those of you who know the book of Genesis know that that is exactly the same promise that God had given to Abraham, and it is the same promise that he had given to Isaac, and then he repeated it, he doubled down on it with Jacob, and it's the same promise. You might remember that promise from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God says, I am going to bless you, and it is not just that. I will bless the nations. I will bless the foreigners. I will bless even the Egyptians through you. And so now in this story, in verse 5, we see that this promise to Abraham from God is fulfilled. Because look at verse 5. From the time that he made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian house. See, this is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Because already now, through the man whose name brings, he will bring the addition, he will bring the fruitfulness, he will bring the increase. God is actually blessing the butcher of Egypt. There's not much mention of Joseph in the New Testament, but there's one very interesting moment when he appears on the scene. It's in the book of Acts, when Stephen, who is the first martyr, is face to face with his own execution squad. And as he gives his defense, it seems that he is drawing comfort from the story of Joseph. So while Stephen is facing death, Joseph is on his mind. And here is what he tells us. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 7, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. And see, Stephen, right there and then, as he is facing death, he remembers that God was with Joseph, and he receives comfort from that, because if someone was with Joseph in prison, maybe today someone is with me. Someone else is with Joseph. And this changes everything. This is what matters to be near unto God. What matters now for Joseph is no longer the fact that he had lived a very charmed life. The charm of being beautiful and winning the genetic lottery. The charm of being the favorite. The charm of being the standout. The charm of having nice clothing. The charm of having special privileges. None of that matters anymore. But what matters is that there is someone with him. The presence of God plus nothing is everything. The presence of God plus nothing is everything. Because as long as we have God, no matter what else happens to us, no matter the disruptions and the life quakes, we have what we need. Because there is someone with us. Someone with us at the doctor. Someone with us when the accident happens. Someone with us when we divorce, someone with us when life does not go according to plan. There's someone with you. You know who else knows this deep down, whether they know it or not, but it's British soccer fans. Earlier this week, I asked you to ponder a question and to look at two YouTube videos. I'm assuming you know, most of you know how to access YouTube. Or perhaps you watched it. Thousands upon thousands of soccer fans singing the famous Jerry and the Pacemakers song, "You'll Never Walk Alone." And with seeming devotion and solemnity, tens of thousands of soccer hooligans are crooning these words, "Though your dreams may be tossed and blown, walk on, with hope in your heart, and you will never walk alone. You'll never walk alone. Walk on, walk on." It sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? And we see the same at the British FA Cup final. Before every final, the thousands upon thousands of fans actually sing the hymn, "Abide with Me." Now, listen to these words and tell me if this is the appropriate liturgical setting for these words. "Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide." Of course, they don't repeat these words with the same mellifluous tones that I am now intoning. "The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me." Thousands of soccer fans singing about their helplessness. "Help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me." We'll sing that song in a few moments. But Joseph's story makes me wonder, what if every human being on the planet needs this reassurance more than they need anything in the world? Regardless of what club they are rooting for, regardless of their life circumstances, professed faith or not, God invoked or not invoked, every single human being on this planet needs to know, there's someone with me. I am not alone. I am never alone. What if every human being needs the comforting and reassuring and even redeeming presence of God in the same way that we need air in our lungs? I can't help but wonder, what if this is the only thing human beings have ever longed for? Because I know that deep down, and they know it, deep down when life is hard, when you feel alone, and when you are rendered helpless, what you need is the reassurance that there is someone bigger than yourself, stronger than yourself, mightier than yourself, wiser than yourself, who is with you. Now, I bet this is true for every single one of us who raised our hands. And I bet this is also true for your friends and your neighbors. Maybe you don't even know some of your neighbors all that well. But they too, whether they know it or not, faith conscious or not, God invoked or not invoked, they too long for an awareness of the presence of God. And they too want to discover that the presence of God plus nothing is everything. They want to discover what the psalmist says, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there you are beside me." Who doesn't want to know that? And they longed to know that when they pass through the waters, I will be with you, like the prophet Isaiah says. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned and you shall not be consumed, because I am with you. So right now, for every single one of you here in this room and those of you who are watching at home, the living Lord Jesus Christ says to you right now, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You are not alone. You are never alone. You never walk alone. He tells you so. And he says that I was falsely accused, and I was executed like a common criminal. And I even experienced a sense of the absence of God so that you would never have to. Jesus says to you today, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In closing, I want to show you a prayer which Julian of Norwich prayed. And I invite you to pray this every day this week, so that on a daily basis you can begin to practice the presence of God and to live with the daily awareness that everywhere you go, there's someone with you. I'll pray the prayer once, and then we'll pray it together. And then I hope you take it with you this week. And lovingly I pray to thee, O God, by your goodness, give me yourself, for you are enough for me. And we say together, and lovingly I pray to thee, O God, by your goodness, give me yourself, for you are enough for me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.